If you would, let's open up our Bibles back to 1 John. And we are in chapter 2. We are continuing our series on real, authentic Christianity. What does it mean to be an authentic Christian, a real Christian, a genuine Christian? What does it mean to be a real Christian church? There's a lot out there that goes by the name of Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Individually, you might ask, am I really a Christian? Am I going to heaven? Should I expect to live with God for all eternity? Am I genuinely a Christian? And that's what this series is all about, is to help you have more assurance of your faith, more certainty when it comes to your relationship with God, and perhaps for some of us to recognize and realize that we aren't actually genuine Christians and we need to repent before it's too late. Amen? So let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John lays out for us various acid tests of what it means to be a genuine Christian. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Here's the test. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 10, skipping down a bit to verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen. You know, this series is asking, are you a real Christian? Is this a real church? Is what we're doing around here real Christianity? And it can be a little hard to know sometimes, I think, because there are aspects of Christianity that are subjective. Now, I put in your homework, in your email homework, to familiarize yourself with the meaning of the word subjective versus objective. But subjective means it's not very tangible. It's intangible. It's not very earthy. It's hard to measure. Can't really touch it or see it. It's subjective. And a lot of Christianity is subjective. I mean, think about some of the expressions we use. I'm filled with the Spirit. Right? Now, that has a tangible, objective meaning to it, but not everybody really knows exactly what that means. They just use the phrase, sort of, I'm filled with the Spirit, or I'm abiding in Christ. You know, brother, I'm abiding in Christ. Okay, well, I can't see it. I can't know it. I can't measure that. You know, I have a relationship with God. God and I are close. All right. You see, it's kind of vague. Now, all of those things can be true, but it's hard to measure. You know, how can I know that I know, right? LeBron James said last night when in an interview, he said, I'm just so blessed by the man upstairs. And I think, you know, I'm blessed by the man upstairs. I wouldn't use that expression, but God has become a man. Jesus is a man, and he is blessing us. And, you know, one time angels came downstairs from heaven. So, okay. But does that mean he's a Christian now? You know, I'm blessed by the man upstairs. Is he a genuine Christian now? Yeah, I see some of you are saying no. You know, I don't know anything about him, but Christianity can be very subjective. It can be hard to know. That's why I think it's important to ask, well, what is a real Christian? Some of you want to get married one day, and you know that Christians have to marry other Christians. Amen. But how do you know if they're a Christian or not? Oh, they said they're a Christian. Are there any tangible tests that can be run? Well, of course, that's what the book of 1 John is all about. Now, some Christians are obsessed with the subjective. And that's called, historically, that's called mysticism. And one of the things in my particular personal ministry that I have been attacking for many years are the excesses and the negative sides of mysticism, which just tends to focus on the subjective. So someone who is a mystic, they can be a genuinely Christian, but they're going to focus on things like feelings and intangibles and subjective notions and impressions from God. A Christian once, for example, taught me, he said, what you should do when you're praying is you should be silent. I was like, okay, well, I think I'm supposed to ask for some things and I'm supposed to adore God. And he's like, no, there's too much words, too many words. What you need, you know, don't laugh. I mean, I think that there's some validity to this. I mean, there is a sense in which maybe we should turn the music off and sit quietly for a little while. But prayer is definitely not just silence. It involves words. But he said, no, just sit quietly, sit quietly. And I said, what if I go on a walk? He's like, no, don't walk. Sit, be still, and know that I am God. I was like, I don't know if that's exactly what that means, right? I said, well, what if I sing psalms while I'm in time? He's like, no, too much noise, no, just silence. It's like, okay, I don't know. You see how he's very, very subjective. He's a Christian mystic, a great guy. I love the guy, good Christian, but he's a mystic. And I think there's some excesses and some negative sides to Christian mysticism. You think of, I think of a young man that I once knew at the collegiate ministry. He was a Christian mystic, and he was into all of those particular teachers. And he told a young girl, he said, now, you know, God told me that we're going to get married, right? I was like, okay, now, like, do you mean God told you from the Bible when you were reading it? No. Do you mean God spoke to you with an audible voice, like you heard him say? No. So he told you. How exactly did he tell you? Well, I can just feel it. Now, I'm not denying that God gives impressions and desires and even can give visions. I believe in all of those things, you know. But if I was that young lady, I would definitely not agree. I would say, well, he's going to need to tell me too, right? Right? It's just so subjective. Perhaps there are some objective, tangible, biblical ways in which she could discern whether or not he was the right one. Are there? You see, if you know anything about the ministry of Christ Church, we're trying to help people get into the earthiness of Christianity, to the practicality of Christianity, to the real concrete aspects of Christianity, and not just keep things on the subjective, spiritual, vague level, which has sort of inundated Christianity. People I've heard oftentimes say things like, God's guiding me to do this, and God's guiding me to do that, and God wants me to do this, and God wants me to do that. And ask them if God were to guide you, and what means would he use on planet Earth in your life to guide you? Well, I'm just sort of waiting on a piece. I'm waiting on a piece. And now, it's okay. Sometimes God wants you to do things, and he gives you a piece about it. Sometimes he wants you to do things, and you're not at peace about it, all right? That's not the end-all, be-all. And how do you measure peace? How do I measure peace about something? And, you know, you can't measure it. It's subjective. And it's not that it's not real. It's just the Bible does give some tangible, concrete ways in which God guides you, like parents. You know, very tangible, right? Pastors, a multitude of counselors, the word of God, providence, etc. There's Christianity is very earthy. It's much more earthy than people realize. Christian counselors, God wants you to be happy. Okay, yeah, God does want me to be happy. But you know, the Bible lays out in particular certain reasons when you can get a valid divorce and when you can't get a valid divorce. You see what I'm saying? So we're in a relationship with God. That's right. But that relationship is structured by a covenant. And we have covenant documents. And we even have a sacred and holy seal that is a stamp to the documents, which we call the Lord's Supper. It's very tangible, very earthy. You eat it and you drink it. You see what I'm saying? So while there is subjectiveness in the Christian life, there's also some cold, hard, concrete aspects of Christianity. Amen? I said recently this week, I said, God does not want you to drink blood, which I didn't think would be a controversial statement. Like, don't be a vampire. No problem. You know, no problem. That's an easy one. Don't eat animals while they're still alive. That's not a problem. But someone got upset and they said, I'm just tired of all the subjectivity. No, I was like, no, that's not subjective. Genesis 9, Acts 15. Leviticus 16 and 17, don't drink blood. It says it over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament. The apostles say it. James says it. Peter says it. That's not subjective. That's very clear. Don't drink blood. We don't have a problem with that around here, I don't think. But it's just funny how in modern day Christianity, the objective things are being said to be subjective. And it's just we're kind of messed up with all of this, I think. Well, John had the same problem in his day. And in his church, the blending or the synthesis of Greek philosophy with biblical revelation. And so he addresses it here in this particular chapter. Look at verse 4. Got some folks in his church saying, verse 4, whoever says, I know him. I got some guys in church saying that they know Jesus. They know him. They have a relationship with him. Okay, that's true. That's good. Verse 6, whoever says he abides, I'm abiding. You see how now people do abide, people do know, but that's subjective. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, I'm in the light, I'm walking in the light. Okay, brother, right? That's great. But now John gives them a reality check. He gets real with them. Verse 4, let's go back to verse 4. Whoever says I know him, okay, you know him, but does not keep his commandments. You see, those are so tangible and so earthy and so real that they can be inscribed in stone and put on the wall. See, I'm a Christian. I know God. Okay, that's great. You see the laws? Do you keep the laws? That's how we all could know. Nate, shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. Yeah. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever says he abides in him, well, you're abiding. You ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked, which is another way of saying keeping his commandments. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, I'm just walking in the light, brother. You know, I'm not all about organized religion. You know, I'm just walking in the light. Okay. Well, you know that God does organize the church in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus and gives us a hierarchy and gives roles to various members and tells what older men to do and younger women to do and deacons and elders and what to do with the offering. There's a lot of organization in the Bible. It's very tangible. It's written down on paper. Well, I'm not about organized religion, but I still love Christians. You don't know any Christians. You're not walking in the light if you hate all the Christians around you. You have to love the brother that is in front of your face. That's tangible evidence that someone is a Christian, you see? So he's getting very real with people, and I think this is super helpful. Amen? All right, so how do you judge a teacher like me? Audience size? Rhetorical prowess? Twitter followers? No. Do they keep the commandments? And do they teach the commandments? I think that would be a good application. How do you judge a Christian counselor? Well, they make me feel a certain way. They're very encouraging. They're very affirming. They hug a lot, right? No, okay, that's good. Those all could all be good. Do they keep the commandments? Do they teach me the commandments? Do they show me and demonstrate to me what the Bible says about my particular issue so that I can be guided by the Lord in a concrete, real way? How do you judge the effectiveness of evangelistic efforts of a church? Like, should you do these programs or these programs? Should you do these sorts of evangelistic outreach programs? How do you know if it works or not? How many people come from it that are now obeying the commandments and loving the brothers, gathering with the saints? That's how you judge it. Not by psychological effects on people in the moment, not by emotional appeals, not by any of those things. How many people, after said evangelistic effort, are now walking the way Jesus walked and obeying his commandments and loving his church? That's how you judge it. That's how you judge it. Real tangible, real earthy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There it is. Now, just to be careful, this does not mean you become a genuine Christian by keeping his commandments. Amen? Keeping his commandments is evidence that you have already become a genuine Christian and that you have received the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and he has changed your desires and changed your heart and changed your relationships. That is the evidence that you have been saved, not what you do to be saved. Got to make sure that's clear. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us, why did Jesus give himself for us? You could answer that a lot of ways, but one of the ways you answer it is to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. You see that? It's to change your behavior so that you obey the commandments. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? You see the mysticism alive and well in the first century Christianity. If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have any good works. Can that faith save him? No, because genuine faith, which is produced by the Holy Spirit, would produce a changed life, obedience, etc. Amen? Amen. Are y'all still with me? All right. So let's go back to these. We're going to look at these three acid tests. How do you know if someone's a real Christian? They keep his commandments, they walk in his way, and they love the brethren. That's the three. Let's look at the first one. They keep his commandments. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I will say that this troubled me for many years of my Christian walk because I didn't have a teacher that explained it to me. And it seems like it's saying, you know that you're a Christian if you are perfectly obedient. That's what it seems to be saying that, doesn't it? Yes, it seems to say that. We know that can't possibly be because God tells us to confess our sins. So how can we confess our sins if we don't have any sins? No, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean, and that's not just my opinion, that's seen in the word keep. Look at the word keep. Keep his commandments. And think of, meditate on this with me. It's a weird word, I think, to say keep commandments. You keep a pet, right? You keep a pet. You can keep a princess in a castle. You could keep a princess in a castle keep, which is the tower that you keep precious things in, the castle keep. You can obey commandments, right? And you could observe commandments, but keep commandments is a strange thing. It's like guard commandments. But around here, we say if you're driving down the road and you're going right and you want to keep right, what do you say? Keep right. Or you could keep left. Or you'd know, just keep on going, right? You just keep on keeping on. You fell down, get back up, keep on keeping on, right? I think that perfectly describes it. It doesn't mean perfect obedience. It means you're on the path of his commandments. You're keeping on keeping on. What happens when you slip and fall off? You confess your sins and you get back up and you keep on keeping on. If you fall off and you get angry and bitter and you keep not keeping, you turn off to the right or to the left, that is evidence that you're not genuinely a Christian and that you never were. You see what I mean? But if you are on the path of his righteousness and his commandments and you're learning them and growing in them and attending to the teaching of them and you come across one in your heart, you confess it, you repent of it, and you start to obey, that's the path that leads to heaven. You're not earning your way to heaven, but that's the path that everyone who's going to heaven is on because the Holy Spirit is in you writing his laws on your heart and helping you to keep them. Amen? 1 John 3:8 says the same thing. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil so that you would stop doing what the devil does, so you'd stop sinning, so you would keep his commandments. Psalm 103 verse 17 helps us too. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to those who, say that word, keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So how does this work? You see, the word keep helps us to remember that the relationship that we are in with God is a covenantal relationship. If you're married, you're in a relationship with your wife. And you sometimes focus on those subjective aspects. I love her and I have affection in my heart for her. However, there is a covenant with terms and conditions and blessings and curses. A man once recently said to a friend of mine, he said, I could have sex with various women, but when I get home to my wife, I still love her. See, that's very, very subjective. No, dude, you're married. You have a covenant, and the covenant has terms. And one of those terms is to stay faithful, to keep that covenant by not sleeping with other women. So now that you have broken the covenant, you have broken the marriage. You have broken the marriage, and no longer do you have right to the blessings of it. In fact, now you come under the cursings of breaking a covenant, which are many. You see, the covenant that we are in with God has blessings, it has cursings, there's terms and conditions, and we have to keep it, to keep the commandments. Now, the great thing is that the covenant that we are in, it's a blood covenant, amen? Which means that if we fall and if we sin, we can appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross for our sins, and we can be restored to the covenant. We can be restored to the blessings. If we'll acknowledge our sins and confess our sins and repent and get back on the path, we can be forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it means to keep the covenant and to keep the commandments of God. In other words, in the book of Exodus, the death angel was coming around town. The death angel was coming. What did you need to do to be saved? You needed to keep yourself in the house, right? You stay in that house, right? Now, is you staying in the house what saves you? No, the blood is what saves you. But you're saved if you stay in the house. How do we know if you're staying in the house? You're keeping the house rules. You're keeping the house rules. And when you don't, you confess and you turn to Christ for forgiveness. But you stay in that house, and you stay in that house to the day you die. Amen? Once we had a young man in our church about 10, 15 years ago that we had to excommunicate because he was sleeping with prostitutes. And obviously we told him, you cannot do that. And he said, I know Jesus is against it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And normally when that sort of stuff happens, and that does happen from time to time, the person leaves. They leave the church. They excommunicate themselves. They find a way to blame Christians, and they don't go back to church ever again, and they stay in their sin. That's what it's called. That's what it means to apostatize or to self-excommunicate. But this particular person kept coming to church and kept insisting that they were a Christian and kept sleeping with prostitutes. And the church had to collectively say, you're not a Christian. And there is a concrete, tangible reason for us to say this. You aren't keeping his commandments. You are stubbornly and open-handedly defying the commandments of God and are therefore giving evidence that you are not genuinely a Christian. And so you may not partake of communion with us. And we pray for your forgiveness and your restoration and your repentance. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You see, if you just come to church, that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Being in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? But coming into church doesn't make you a Christian. You have to hear the word and you have to do it. If you're just hearing it every Sunday after Sunday and you're not doing it, you're going to grow into one of those self-deceived, very mean, very ugly church people. They're everywhere. Do you know why church people are so mean? Because there's a lot of church people that aren't Christians. They're not genuine, authentic Christians. They're just mean and they're nasty and they're bitter. And it's because they have sat for years hearing and not doing. They're self-deceived, turned in on themselves. James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, that's the word of God and his law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. You see, you're persevering. It's not overnight change. It's not always easy, but you're persevering. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen? James 1:26 gets even more specific. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not control or bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. He thinks he's a Christian, but he's not a Christian. He's tricked. He's self-deceived, and his religion is worthless. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he bridles your tongue and your sexual organs and your hands and your feet and your mind. He begins to bridle you. It's not overnight. It takes time, but he is going to bring your power and your gift and your desires and your energies under control like a mule, and he's going to steer it toward his ends, even when you kick and scream a little bit. He's going to bridle it. And so if you say you are a genuine Christian, but you have a perverse mouth, that is not good evidence on your part. You need to confess, and you need to repent, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to give you some self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Amen? When I go play golf, which is my new thing these days, I can't play basketball anymore, too old, so I'm playing golf, and I hit the ball in the pond quite a bit, right? It's true, believe it or not, but it goes way out there. About 350, and it lands about 180. It lands in the pond. You can't see the ball, but I can look out there and I see splash and ripples. And I'm like, went in the pond, you know. It's thirsty today, you know. You can even drive up to walk up to the pond, and you can see a ball just hit this pond. Look at all the ripples coming out. And those ripples come out all the way to the ends of the pond, all the way. There's no section of that pond that is not in. Affected by the impact of that particular ball. But if you hit it and you don't see a splash and you don't see any ripples, you can safely conclude that you are in the sand or in the woods, not in the pond, right? Right? That's how it works, because there's been no effect. I think this is very important. When the Holy Spirit impacts a life, you can't see the Holy Spirit. It's subjective. It's invisible. He's invisible. It's intangible. But you can sure see a splash, maybe a little splash, maybe a big splash, depending. And you can see the ripples extending outward into every area of the life. And if you don't see a splash, and if you don't see any ripples, it's probably landed somewhere else, right? So that's why it is so encouraging and so exciting when people come to our church who've been living like the devil, and small little changes start to happen. You know, they don't know much about the Bible, and so they don't know exactly what's happening. But boy, it is exciting to see, isn't it? It's like, oh, now they didn't used to talk to their wife that way. You know, some things have changed, just little small changes, but man, it's amazing. I love it. Look at verse 6, one other test. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here's another tangible acid test of who is a genuine Christian. It means you're walking. There's some movement going on. There's some movement. There's some change. Now, the degree of change might be very small. Pastor Kirk used to call people like that slow walkers. That's right. I always picture the walking dead. I was like, but they're not dead. They're alive, barely. And they're slowly moving. And they're like, they're getting better. They're getting better, I think, slowly but surely. But if you're a Christian, you're moving. There's movement. There's transformation. There's change. Sometimes more, sometimes less. It's gradual. You got to fight, you got to persevere, you have to be patient, but there is change. That's another tangible evidence that someone is in the kingdom of heaven. And verse 9, the third one, and I love how John stays very objective here. He's very clear. You say you're walking in the light. If you hate the Christian brother that's right in front of your face, if you hate all the Christians in town, you're not a Christian. Very tangible, very clear. You have to love other Christians. That is an evidence of being a genuine Christian. And if we broaden out from here, what we're saying is that when someone becomes a Christian, they experience a change in their desires, in their heart, in their will, in their life, in their marriage. They experience a change in their relationships, in their relations. Let me say that one more time to make sure everyone hears. When you become a genuine Christian, you experience a tangible change in your relationships. You lose friends. Who here has lost friends for Christ? Right? That's right. Especially if you become a Christian later in life and you're not born into a Christian family. You lose friends and you gain new friends. Sometimes you lose family members and you gain new family members. But there is a real tangible evidence of becoming a Christian. I got all these new Christian friends. What's going on around here? What's going on? They're weird, but man, these are like my people now. And all these old people that I used to be, they now all hate me. They were my friends. They hate me. They don't really. They think I've joined some kind of crazy organization. So, and I mean, honestly, I've seen people over the years, and they will come to church, they will attend church, and they will say they are Christians, but they're straddling the fence. They've got one foot in the world, and you can really see they're not like out evangelizing non-Christians. They savor their relationships with non-Christians. They need them. They are their people. And they've got that one foot in the world like that. And then they have another foot that attends church every once in a while. And I'm just going to tell you, that's evidence that they eventually will stop attending church. You have to experience a change in your relationships. That's what happens when someone becomes a real Christian. Also, if you look over your shoulder and you look in your life, and all you see is just 6 churches in 7 years and a string of burned bridges, that is not a good sign. That's a bad sign. You see what I'm saying? You're breaking relationships and burning bridges, and you aren't keeping your Christian friends. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. Genuine Christians love the brothers and sisters in their life. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, let's wrap it up, this particular sermon. This could go 2 ways. One, you could be examining your life right now and think, I think I'm a Christian. In fact, I have more assurance now. But some of you might be examining your life and thinking, I don't think I'm a Christian. I'm not sure. Both are great. Assurance is great. But you know what? Figuring out that you're not a genuine Christian today would be great news for you because you're not in hell yet. Amen? The judgment day has not yet come. There is still time for you to get some help. Talk to a pastor, talk to a multitude of counselors, but let's figure this out together. Amen? All right, let's all stand.